We began this study talking about the problems that are involved in the subject of repentance. And there are two, you'll recall. The first is the definition. And there are at least five different definitions of repentance in the Scripture. The second problem is its relationship to faith. If you could answer those two questions from the Scripture, you've got your arms around this subject. In the second session, we talked about those two things. Primarily, what is the definition of repentance? And I concluded that the word itself and its usage throughout history prior to the New Testament, as well as in the New Testament, was simply a change of mind. And that the content of what you're changing your mind about depends on the way the author's using the word. I hate to say this again, but repetition's one of the laws of learning. It's like the word doesn't. It means 12. 12 what? Well, it depends on what you're talking about. And then I talked about the fact that repentance and faith are inseparably linked together. You cannot separate them. But you can distinguish between the two. And frankly, after those two sessions, we covered basically the issues that are involved. What I did not do in those first two sessions was go through the Scripture and show you how the Scripture supports all of that. So in the next two sessions, 3 and 4, we race through the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul. And what we discovered is that there are little different nuances to the word repent in each of those cases. Based on the audience that John the Baptist was preaching to, it's evident that he meant to say, change your mind about depending on your merits, namely that you're a descendant of Abraham, and implied in that is you're not trusting your merits anymore, so you got to trust something else. And obviously, in the context of the ministry of John the Baptist, that would be the mercy of God. He also talked about you were to believe in him who is to come. So there were statements about the coming of the Messiah. It was anything but turn from sin or some such thing. That's totally foreign to what John was talking about. Jesus was talking specifically to the Pharisees, at least in one passage, and we're clearly told that what they thought is that they were going to have favor with God because of their own righteousness. They were trusting in themselves, Luke tells us. So that when Jesus said, repent to them, he was talking about something very similar to John the Baptist. But at the same time, it was a little different. It's that you not trust yourself or your righteousness. So in the case of John the Baptist, it's trusting your heritage, your ancestry, the fact that you're a descendant of Abraham. And in Jesus, there's more the idea of that you don't trust your own personal righteousness, or you change your mind about your own personal righteousness, that you need a Savior. So while those ideas are very, very similar, there's slight nuances of difference. Jesus commanded the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel and preach repentance. And apparently, from Luke 24, it's evident that he meant to say to them, you got to preach that they need to change their mind about the Messiah, that he is to die and be raised from the dead. That's implied in Matthew 24. It is clearly evident in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 5 and Acts 10 that Peter is preaching, you need to change your mind about the Messiah, that he died and he arose from the dead. And also implied in that is that you trust Jesus Christ. When it comes to Paul, he, in Acts 17 at least, is talking about changing your mind concerning the nature of God. God is not an idol, like Athena in the Parthenon in Athens. God is the true and living God, and you need to change your mind about God, and you need to trust Christ. That's clearly the thrust of his message. Now, it's important that you keep those things in mind as we move through this fifth and final session, which is going to deal with the Apostle John and the writer to the Hebrews. The point so far is that it's very evident that repent means to change your mind. It has absolutely nothing to do with being sorry for your sin, and it has nothing to do with turning from sin. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even necessarily have to do with sin. In the case of Peter, it's changing your mind about Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with sin in those passages. There are times when the word is used to believers in both Peter, Acts 8, and Paul, 2 Corinthians. And the idea there is you may change your mind about sin. But the bottom line, the simple summary, is that repent means to change your mind. And what you change your mind about depends on what you're talking about. It's as simple as that. I suppose the question now is, did the writer to the Hebrews have that same idea about repent? And perhaps the most important question of all is, why did John not use repent in the Gospel of John? Was that an oversight on his part? What's the significance of that? And it's those questions that we need to probe tonight. So with that in mind, will you turn with me? Let's start with the book of Hebrews. And turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. A very familiar passage. The word repent appears twice in this passage. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Verse 1 is the first reference to repentance. We'll get to the second in just a minute. In order to understand this passage, you need to understand what's going on in this whole book. And it's really rather simple. There's no one verse that says it, but by piecing together bits of information here and there, almost everybody that comes to the book of Hebrews agrees that these are people that are Jews. I think that they are Christian Jews. They are Jews who have trusted Christ. Verse 1 says, go on to perfection. You don't tell that to an unbeliever. And there are a lot of other indications in the book that that is the case. But apparently, they were experiencing some pressure and persecution, and they were contemplating going back to Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews is writing to these Christian Jewish converts and urging them, as verse 1 says, to go on to perfection. Go on to maturity. Don't cop out. Don't go back to Judaism. Go on to spiritual maturity. That's the issue in the whole book of Hebrews. Now, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, don't lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. This is the third and final place in the New Testament where faith and repentance are linked together. The first was in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The second one is in Acts chapter 20. And the third is in Hebrews chapter 6. The question is, what does he mean by repentance from dead works? In the context of the book of Hebrews, there is not a lot of debate about this. Dead works is lifeless works. It's some activity that has no life. It has no ability to perform anything. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, that is obviously a reference to the rituals of the Mosaic law. So he's saying, look, don't go back and to the rituals of the Mosaic law, you need to repent from dead works. You need to change your mind. The implication is simple. They thought, if you do X, Y, and Z, these religious rituals, then you have merit with God. The doctrine of repentance from dead works is you have to change your mind, that just performing those rituals will give you favor with God or acceptance with God. And implied in that is, well, if I don't do these rituals or these works, what do I do? I got to trust something else. And that's why he connects with it and faith in Jesus Christ, or faith toward God, as he says it in this place. So the idea here is that you change your... Don't lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Don't go over and over again this basic idea that you have to change your mind about dead works and trust God or trust Christ in order to have eternal life. So that verse is rather simple. The one that's a little more difficult is in verse 6. He says, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament to interpret. It is the theological battleground of the New Testament. The first question is, who's he talking to? And some say he's talking to people who are professing Christians, but not real Christians. They say, for example, that in these verses, they tasted of the good word of God and of the world to come. They didn't swallow, they just tasted. The problem with that view is that in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. So tasted in this passage means they got it. So I believe these people are genuine believers. The other problem is, what does it mean that they fell away? Well, as I explained a minute ago, the backdrop of this book is apostasy, drifting away from the Christian faith. And he says, look, if you've genuinely been converted and you fall away from the faith, it is impossible for you to be renewed again unto the faith. Now, what does that mean? What is being renewed again to repentance? Well, there are several ways to take this. One is to say that he's talking hypothetically, and he's saying, look, you can't get saved again using repentance in the terms of salvation, so go on to maturity. That's got possibilities. The other possibility is this, and I think this has some merit. It's a little technical, but in the Greek text, the way this is constructed, the idea would be that it is impossible for some outside force to renew you again unto repentance, and it is sometimes taken that that outside force is man. You're not going to change somebody's mind. And some people I respect, some commentators that I respect, have proposed that interpretation, and frankly, I think it's the best available, in my opinion. Just think in practical terms. Have you ever known somebody that apparently trusted Christ? Matter of fact, may have been on fire for the Lord for some time, maybe years, and then all of a sudden they began to drift away, and they fell out of church, and they drifted away from the Lord, and maybe even had questions about Christianity, and you talk to them about going back to church, and they will have none of it. You ever talk to anybody like that? Then it is just the practical reality that it is impossible to get them to change their mind and come back to the Christian faith. That's the interpretation that I think makes the most sense in this passage, and that's the kind of thing that he's talking about. And by the way, I might add, that we don't have time to explore this in detail, but if you go on and read the passage, it seems to be talking about the fact that this person is going to have judgment. Verse 7, the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those with which it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near unto being cursed, whose end is burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things of you. So the sort of the implication here is that I'm not going to be able to talk you into this, but if the rain came from God, you might bear fruit again. That nothing's impossible with the Lord, and therefore we ought to pray for such people, and maybe there is hope for them. At any rate, the point I wish to make is this. Repent in Hebrew 6 means change your mind. It's changing your mind about dead works. It's changing your mind about coming back to the Christian faith. But be all that as it may, it is changing your mind. Turn to chapter 12, the third and last appearance of repent in the book of Hebrews is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. It says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness spring up, troubling you, by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Ho, ho, ho. Is this an interesting passage? Remember the story about Esau? Esau had the birthright, and he sold it for a bowl of soup. Now, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is he later changed his mind and he wanted the blessing back. He even shed tears over that. But though he changed his mind, he could not get the blessing back. Now, there is absolutely no question but that repent in this passage means change your mind. It also is no question that it has nothing to do with emotion, because there's plenty of emotion, and it still didn't work. The illustration is something like you sold a car or a house, you signed a contract, and it's a done deal. And after you signed the contract, signature was notarized with witnesses, you changed your mind, it's too late. You can shed all the tears you want to, it's a binding legal deal, and you can't change your mind. That's the point of this passage of Scripture. So, the writer to the Hebrews uses the word repent from dead works, from changing your mind about going back to the Christian faith, and changing one's mind from believing soup was more important than inheritance, than believing that inheritance was more important than soup. But any way you slice it, in the book of Hebrews, repent means to change your mind. So the writer of the Hebrews agrees with this conclusion. But that thorny, thorny problem, I think, one of the most significant things in all of this subject is, what do you do with the Gospel of John? So let's talk about John's use of the word repent. And here are the facts. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation, 5 books. The word repent in either the noun or the verb form does not appear in the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. It appears in the book of Revelation. It appears in the book of Revelation 12 times. In many of those, it's to the churches, the seven letters to the seven churches, and it is a few times addressed to the sinners in the book of during the tribulation period. Now, what I want to do is focus on the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. Well, if it's not used in the Gospel of John, why are we going to talk about that? Because this is very, very, very important. You see, John chapter 20, verse 31 says, And truly Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John gives us the purpose for writing the Gospel of John. It is that people might believe, and by believing, they might have life. It is the only book in the Bible written to get people saved. As a matter of fact, it's one of the few books in the Bible that states its purpose at all. There are very few that tell us what the purpose is. We have to figure it out based on what's said in the book. This is a clear, definitive purpose statement by the author of the Gospel of John. Now, keep in mind, he's writing to tell us how to be saved. Right? Then what does he say we have to do? Well, just shy of 100 times, he says the one and only thing you must do is believe. He uses the verb form of believe, never the noun form. It's believe. For example, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes. That's it. That's it. Say, Mike, I thought you said in this series that repentance was required for salvation. Well, according to the Great Commission in Luke 24 and some other passages, sure seems to be. You see why this is so important? And why didn't John mention repentance? Well, let me just probe this a bit. It does not occur in the book of John. Not one single time. But it's a whole lot worse than that. You get the impression that he avoids the word. He does not just not use it. He doesn't use it when it would have been appropriate to use it. He's avoiding it. Now, let me tell you what I mean. John the Apostle says more about John the Baptist than the other synoptic authors, the authors of the synoptic Gospels. One ingenious scholar has figured out that the Gospel of John contains 29 verses concerning the preaching of John the Baptist. 29. There are only 15 in Matthew, 10 in Mark, and 19 in Luke. So, John has more to say about John the Baptist than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Now, with that in mind, listen to this. The Gospel of John never mentions that John the Baptist denunciation of self-righteous attitude of the Jews who thought being Abraham's descendant gained them a place in the world to come. Matthew made a big deal out of that. It does not call the baptism of John the baptism of repentance. It does not report that John the Baptist called for fruit fitting for repentance. All these observations would have been appropriate when speaking of the preaching of John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, and Luke certainly thought so, but the Gospel of John, the only biblical book with an evangelistic purpose, omits all such references to repentance. That's staggering. You can't read Matthew, Mark, and Luke without having repentance of John the Baptist preaching slap you in the face. And John says more about John the Baptist than the other three. And he doesn't mention the word when it would be appropriate. It gets worse. Turn to John chapter 1 and look at verse 25. John chapter 1, verse 25. In this passage, John the Baptist is under attack. And they say to him, "Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?" Now, don't read any further. Let me ask you a question. Based on what you know from the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what do you think John would say? "Well, I'm practicing the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." I mean, would that be an appropriate answer? Well, of course. So this is a place where he should have used the word repentance. Look at what he says. And John answered and said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. Ha! When it would have been appropriate for him to talk about the baptism of repentance, he just slides right over it. Well, maybe poor John didn't know any better. Well, let me tell you, John was a disciple of John the Baptist before he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. So if anybody knew about the ministry of John the Baptist in the New Testament, it was John. Matthew wasn't a disciple of John the Baptist. Luke wasn't a disciple of John the Baptist. Mark was a disciple of Peter, not John the Baptist. John was a disciple of John the Baptist. Look at the latter part of John chapter 1, verse 35. Again the next day, John, that is John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, seeing them following, and said to them, What do you seek? And they said, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted teacher, where are you staying? And he said, Well, come over and see. And they came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And the rest of the passage goes on to tell us that he went and found Peter and said, We found the Messiah. Now what I want you to note is it says in verse 35, John had two disciples. One of them was Andrew. And the second one was... He's never named. But from earliest times, this goes back hundreds and hundreds of years, clear back to the early centuries after the New Testament was written, let me put it like that. From earliest times, commentators have said that other disciple was John the Baptist. There is a long-standing tradition, going back better than 1,500 years, that other disciple was the disciple of John the Baptist. This is amazing that a disciple of John the Baptist, reporting more about John the Baptist than any other writer in the New Testament, when it would have been appropriate to talk about John and repentance, does not mention the word. My conclusion is that it looks like he's trying to avoid the word repent. He doesn't only not use it, he apparently is trying to avoid it. At least that seems to be the case when it comes to the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, this is important. Almost 100 times, the Gospel of John says, you have to do what to have eternal life? Believe. Well, I thought you said repent was in here. Well, here's my conclusion on that. If repentance is required for eternal life, then for John, in the Gospel of John, repentance must be included in believing. If repentance was required as a separate act from believing, it is inconceivable that John would never have made reference to it. Let me say that same thing another way. I am drawing two conclusions. Number one, that I do believe repentance is necessary, defined as changing your mind. The fact that the word repent does not appear in the Gospel of John, and believe does, indicates that these two are inseparably linked together. If you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, you've got to change your mind about dead works being able to do it. You've got to change your mind about the nature of God. You've got to change your mind about who Jesus is, and you've got to trust Jesus Christ. My second conclusion is that They're inseparably linked together, and you can't make two steps out of them. Because if there are two different steps, then the Bible contradicts itself. Because it's not in the Gospel of John, or in many passages that talk about faith as the basis of salvation. So, I think it's most fascinating for people who want to make repentance being sorry for sin, or repentance turning from sin, that it doesn't even appear in the one book written to tell us how to be saved. But if you understand what I think I've demonstrated from going through the whole New Testament almost now, except for the book of Revelation, that it's a change of mind, you can certainly see how it's part and parcel of faith. Got it? Got it. All right, that takes us to the book of Revelation. There are seven passages in which the word repent appears in the book of Revelation. And it's used 12 times, but in some of those passages it's used twice, so there are only seven passages. Five of them deal with believers, and two of them with unbelievers. So let's begin with Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. To the church at Ephesus, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." So he told the church at Ephesus that they were to repent. But notice, as I pointed out before in an earlier session, that he says, remember, repent, and do. Whatever repentance is in this verse, it's different than remember, and it's different than do. But if it means change of mind, then it makes perfect sense. They have left their first love. They are to remember their first love. They are to change their mind about their current passion for Christ, remember their first experience with Christ, and then go back and do those things they did when they first were in love with Christ. So, change your mind makes perfect sense in this passage. One commentator says that the word repent here means to change your mind, and he adds that the Ephesians were to have a different attitude toward Christ and should resume the fervent love which they once had. The second appearance is in chapter 2, verse 16, where he says to the church of Pergamos, "Repent, or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, to understand this and the next use, you got to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. What I'm about to say is what I think the book of Revelation is all about from beginning to end. This is very important. They were undergoing persecution at this time. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Piecing together bits of information within the seven letters, it's apparent that some of them were having great pressure and persecution to compromise the Christian faith. And here's what was going on. In order to work, you had to be a member of a trade guild. At the trade guild, they met in the temple. The Caesar in Rome was demanding that once a year you put a little pinch of incense on the altar. You've all heard this story. It's true. And just say, "Caesar is Lord." Some Christians were tolerating this and saying, "There's nothing, I mean, that's just a pinch. I mean, there's nothing to this. That's not an idol. We know all that. Don't worry about it." And others were saying, "No, you cannot say that Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord," meaning God. "So we can't do that." The whole idea was, you're doing this at the temple, you're keeping your job, keep a member of the trade guild, and there's immorality going on in those temples. Now, if you read the letters to the seven churches carefully, particularly Pergamos and Thyatira, it's unmistakable that that's what's going on. and that believers were participating in this. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to get Christians who were facing that kind of pressure to not give in, but to endure. Endure until Christ comes. And it has a lot to say about the tribulation and the second coming of Christ and the millennium and the judgment seat of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. And I think part of that is to say, you think this is bad. In the coming tribulation, there's going to be a 666, and you can't buy or sell or trade without the mark of the beast, and it's going to really be bad then, so hang on now. And I think the promise in the book of Revelation is that if you are faithful unto the end, you will not be overcome, but you'll be overcomer, a faithful believer who endures to the end, and you will be rewarded appropriately. Now, with that as a background, what John is saying, or actually Jesus is saying, to the church at Pergamos in verse 16 is, repent, that is, change your mind from one of tolerance to an attitude of intolerance toward the false teaching in your midst. And I don't have time to go into a lot of detail, but that's the bottom line of what's going on in this use of the word repent. A few verses later, he says the same thing to another church. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I wish I had time to take a whole session just to go through these letters, but this is, again, is a church that's not just tolerating idolatry and immorality, but teaching it. And he tells this church to repent, meaning change their mind about allowing such things to be taught. Now, the difference between Pergamos and Thyatira is that he tells the church at Pergamos to change their mind, to repent, and therefore not allow such teaching. In the case of Thyatira, he tells the individuals to repent and promises to judge them if they don't. But clearly, the point is, you've got to change your mind about being tolerant toward this teaching, and you've got to change your mind about allowing this teaching. All right? Turn to chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you do not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. This is the church at Sardis. And he's telling them to change their mind back to the attitude of what it used to be. Which is simple enough. They're now dead as a church. Doesn't mean that they aren't saved. It just means they are lifeless. They're lethargic. And he's telling them to change their mind, to get back where they used to be. And the idea here is, just like the church at Ephesus, go back and reflect on what you used to be like and do that. There's one more in the letter to the seven churches. It's in chapter 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, some people like to make this the letter to unsaved people and use verse 20 as an evangelistic verse. This passage is to believers. How do I know that? Because he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And the Greek word chasten means child train. You don't child train unbelievers, you child train believers. And verse 20 is not talking about salvation. Verse 20 is talking about fellowship. Read the verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door of the church, because it's addressed to a church, I will come in. Are you looking at your Bible? What's the next word? It's in? No, it's not into, it's in. Right? It didn't say in to. It said in, another word, to. You see that? He's not saying I'm going to come inside you. He says I'm going to come inside the church, and the Greek word to means and stand before you. And what are you going to do when you stand before me? Save me? No. Old King James says we're going to sup. Now, I don't have to tell a southerner what that means. That means we're going to have supper. This passage is not talking about salvation at all. It's talking about fellowship. It's unfortunate that this verse gets used as an evangelistic verse. But I'm dealing with the word repent. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, repent. What does that mean? Well, if you look in the context, what you quickly discover is this is a rich, self-sufficient, self-satisfied church. As a matter of fact, true story, there was an earthquake in Laodicea, destroyed the city, or a lot of it. The Roman government offered to come and rebuild it, and these people were so arrogant and so rich, they said, nothing doing, we'll rebuild it ourselves. And that attitude in the community affected the church. And they said, we don't need the Lord. They were lukewarm. They weren't hot. They weren't cold. They're saved. And he says, you know what? You make me sick at my stomach. How many of you like tea? How many of you like hot tea? How many of you like cold tea? How about lukewarm tea? That's the illustration. I'd rather you be hot or cold. Because if you were cold, that'd be refreshing on a hot, humid day. And if you were hot, that'd be fine. I like hot tea. But don't give me this lukewarm stuff. Change your mind about your spiritual state. Which seems to be the way the word repent is used in the letter to the seven churches. He told that to Ephesus. He told that to Pergamos. He told that to Thyatira. He told that to Sardis. And he told it to Laodicea. These are all two believers. Two more. Turn to Revelation chapter 9. Now we're in the middle of the tribulation period. And look at verse 20. A third of the world has been destroyed at this point. Verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which they can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. What's he saying? He's talking about unsaved people. God has poured out all these plagues on the world, and you'd think they'd get the message, right? They just didn't get it. They did not repent. Of what? Well, it says in verse 20, they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols. This is the exact same thing that occurs in Acts chapter 17, where Paul said, you know, you worship Athena in the Parthenon, and God commands all men everywhere to repent. So if you think God is an idol, then you need to change your mind about the nature of God. And that's precisely what this means. There's one more. Chapter 16, verse 9. He says, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over the plagues, and they did not repent and give Him glory. They didn't change their mind. Had they changed their mind, what would they have done? They would have given God glory, right? So what did they need to change their mind about? The nature of God. Look at verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sorrows and did not repent of their deeds. And their deeds might have included some sinful acts, but they didn't change their mind about it. They did not get the message. They kept on resisting the Lord. So, in chapter 16 that may refer to idolatry, but again, it's talking about something very similar that Paul is talking about in Acts 17. Now, if you want to go to Acts 9 or Acts 16 and say that's turning from sin and that's what you got to do to be saved, which is what some people do, you are flying in the face of everything John wrote in the Gospel of John and what he said in the book of Revelation. Turn to chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And look at verse 17. John certainly did not contradict what he wrote in the Gospel of John. But you don't have to go all the way back to the Gospel of John. Just stay in the book of Revelation. Here's the way he ends the book. Read chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Let everyone who thirsts come. And whosoever desires, let him take. Excuse me. Let him take of the water of life
freely.
What's the water of life? Eternal life. John chapter 4. And you're to take of it freely. You know what the word freely means in Greek? Without cost. So you can't say that you're going to take of the word of life, or the water of life, freely without cost, without it costing me anything, in chapter 22 and go to chapter 9 or chapter 16 and say, well, he's requiring that you change your ways, which unsaved people can't do anyway without God's help. Who are we kidding? So, my conclusion is that the book of Revelation is teaching that repentance is change your mind. It's mostly to believers. And you should change your mind about your spiritual condition. And even in chapter 9 and in chapter 16, it's changed your mind about the nature of God and perhaps your spiritual condition as well. But it still changed your mind. All right. This has been a fast race. I have either touched on or what I touched on included all the verses to repent in the New Testament. There are 58 of them. Would you bear with me and let me sum this up one more time? I only get to say this one more time. Can I do it? Okay. Here's what I've done in sessions 3, 4, and 5. I've talked about the ministry of John the Baptist. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Remember the words I used to describe what was going on? He was talking to people who were descendants of Abraham and who thought they were going into the kingdom simply because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. Remember that? So repent meant change your mind about trusting your merit. And embedded in that, if you're not going to trust your merit, you've got to trust God's mercy. So that's John. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was talking to Pharisees that Luke 18 clearly tells us they were trusting themselves. So for Jesus, the primary thrust of all that he said about repentance, though there are little different nuances elsewhere, is that you quit trusting yourself and you start trusting Him. Or again, God's mercy. Peter. Clearly, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 10 is preaching the death and resurrection of Christ, and clearly repent for Peter in those passages means to change your mind about Jesus being the Messiah. He uses it in a slightly different nuance, but it still changed your mind in other passages. When Peter admonished people to repent, he meant change your mind about idols, Acts chapter 17. and trust Christ. When John wrote, repent, he meant to change your mind about trusting idols and the attending immorality and trust the true God, that is, Jesus Christ. Now that sums it all up. But let me tie it in a nice, neat little bow. The message of repentance to unbelievers was that they had to change their minds. Depending on their mindset, they needed a shift in thinking about their merits to enter the world to come, their righteousness, or self-righteousness, their works, the nature of God, and who Jesus Christ is. In other words, repentance is changing one's mind from trusting one's merit, righteousness, works, or idols to trusting Jesus Christ. Repentance, then, if not equivalent to faith in Christ, is conceptually equivalent to faith or essentially synonymous with faith. The clearest passage that demonstrates that is the one I went through in session 4, where Peter told them to believe, and when he reported that later, they said, oh, they repented. In Acts 10 and Acts 11, repent and believe are virtual synonyms. Now, I think a lot of what I've said in these sessions are new to some. I want you to know this is not something I figured out all on my own. I've quoted other people, I've quoted authorities in the first couple of sessions, but many others have reached the same conclusion. So let me conclude by once again citing some others. Lewis Berry Chafer said, and I'm going to quote a number of different statements that come from several different sources in his writings, that repentance is, quote, included in believing and could not be separated from it. Repentance, which is a change of mind, is included in believing. No individual can turn to Christ from some other confidence without a change of mind. End of quote. There are passages where the word repentance is, open quote, a synonym of believing, close quote. He concludes that repentance, which is a change of mind, is necessary to enter into the very act of believing in Christ, quote, since one cannot turn to Christ from other objects of confidence without that change of mind, end of quote. Interesting. He's concluded that these two things are inseparable and sometimes they're virtually synonymous, conceptually synonymous, if not synonymous. You can distinguish that given the New Testament message, they are inseparable. Harry Ironside said, quote, so intimately are the two related that you cannot have one without the other. That man who believes that God repents, the repentant soul puts his faith in the Lord when the gospel is revealed to him. I don't think I read that. I'm going to read that again because I don't think I read it quite right. So intimately are the two related that they cannot have one without the other. That man who believes God, comma, repents. The repentant soul puts his faith in the Lord when the gospel is revealed to him. One more. Spurgeon says, no repentance is worth having which is not perfectly consistent with faith in Christ. I love it. That says it well. So, my bottom line, I think I've had a bottom line two or three times, haven't I? This is the bottom line, is that repentance is changing one's mind from believing one thing to believing another. Now, I just rattled off what John, Jesus, Peter, Paul, and the Apostle John said to unbelievers. I could do the same thing about what they said concerning believers. But I want to do something else. I want to conclude with this. Repentance is connected with faith, even in sort of a non-religious context in the Old Testament. I'm going to have you turn one more time to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. And look at verse 15. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. In the book of Proverbs, there's a person called the simpleton. It's a naive person who's gullible. The simpleton believes everything he hears. In contrast to that, a prudent person considers well. You see that? Those two words, considers well. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament translates that Hebrew word, translated considers well, by the Greek word for repentance. This verse is saying that the simple people just believe everything they hear. A prudent man finds that he has to consider things, and he considers well, and the Greek's translation said, in other words, he has to change his mind. A prudent man has to change his mind. What I want you to notice is the connection between believe and repent. In the book of Proverbs, about something that has nothing to do with salvation. But those two words are used so closely. Now, let me just remind you that in Acts chapter 10, Peter said, believe. In Acts chapter 11, they said what he told them meant repent. They're virtually synonymous. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, it says they repented at the preaching of Nineveh. Really? Go read the book of Jonah. It didn't say they repented. You know what it says? They believed God. So I'm telling you, these two things are intricately related. One more. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He ends the passage in verse 34 by saying that some believed. That's Luke's comment on what happened in Mars Hill. So, if this is the way that God uses the word repent, how can anybody else do otherwise? It means to change your mind. You may need to change your mind about God, if you're worshiping idols. Jesus Christ, if you don't think He's the Son of God. You might have to change your mind about dead works. If you think you can do something to get to heaven, you need to repent. You might even have to change your mind about sin, especially if you're a believer. But only God can save. Only God can change. And if you really understand what's going on, embedded in the word repent is the concept of believe. What God wants you to do is change your mind so that you trust Him. I repeat, if this is the way God's word uses repent, how can anybody do otherwise? Frankly, in my opinion, those who use this term in any other way need to repent. They need to change their mind.